Belgic Confession 13. Divine Providence. We believe that the same God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of, nor can be charged with, the sins which are committed. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even when the devils and men act unjustly. And as to what he doth surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into it further than our capacity will admit of, but with the greatest humility and reverence adore the righteous judgments of God which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are disciples of Christ, to learn only things which he has revealed to us in his word, without transgressing these things. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without his will and permission they cannot hurt us. And therefore we reject the damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God regards nothing but leaves all things to chance. Tonight, in our treatment of providence, we are dealing with God's not being the author of sin. The biblical and reformed doctrine of providence teaches that God is the sovereign ruler and governor over all things, excluding nothing and including sin. And this inevitably draws the charge, you make God the author of sin. Who makes this charge?
The Arminians
make this charge. And the references on the sheet, a couple of places in the canons, show that the Arminians did and do make this charge. Who else makes this charge?
Hypo-Calvinists,
yep. That the hypo-Calvinist, when he reads Calvin's treatment of God's sovereignty over evil, it sends the shivers up and down his spine and disturbs him greatly, because he can't live with a real item. Anybody else that charges we make God the author of sin?
You could really say that anybody that doesn't believe in providence and God's sovereignty almost logically has to make that charge.
Yes, you're right. And Roman Catholicism made that charge and still makes it, but you're right. Anybody who doesn't hold the absolute sovereignty of God over sin almost has to make that charge. Now, there is one other biblical doctrine that especially brings forth this charge, evil charge, that we make God the author of sin. Providence and
predestination
and especially
reprobation.
And Canons 1 verse 15 bring up the charge that we make God the author of sin in connection with reprobation. Now, this attack on God's sovereignty over sin comes from two main sources which are deeply intertwined. We've spoken already of the more theoretical or philosophical one, you make God the author of sin. And the other one is what we might characterize as the more emotional one. You say that God is sovereign over absolutely everything, but look at that terrible thing that has just happened. Surely God couldn't have been ruling over that. And in this category, one would put such events as
tsunamis
of 2004, mentioned last week. September 11, the fall of the Twin Towers in 2001. Surely God had no hand in this. And that's what the political commentators were saying, and that's what the religious fools were saying too. In the 20th century, some examples.
The World Wars.
World War I was the end of a lot of people's church attendance or notional holding of Christianity. They spent a few months in the trenches, and that was it. And the same with World War II, but probably not for just as marked a case. In World War II, it was particularly the Holocaust, Auschwitz. Surely God, if there is a God, how could he allow this to happen? And if there is a God, surely he wasn't sovereign over this. He must have been wringing his hands, or as some of the liberal, particularly German theologians said, like Jürgen Moltmann, God was there, but not as the sovereign governor of it. God was there as the victim in every concentration camp cell. He was suffering with all of the poor, miserable people who were afflicted by that anti-Christian government. Now, which of these two strands that attack God's sovereign providence is most used today? The emotional one or the philosophical one? That look at all the suffering, or you make God the author of sin?
I don't think it's more the emotional today.
Emotional. Yeah. And it's the more emotional one that we would feel, were we having to answer the questions, we would feel a little bit more of the squeeze. We would instinctively be aware that the person to whom we're speaking, who's making these moral judgments, will very quickly frown on us and think that we're awful, that we don't have enough compassion in the suffering. That's what they're quick to charge you with. And you make God a sort of tyrant. You see, our age, the 21st century, is an age of emotionalism like nothing else. It's all about the feel good. And that'll be awful. And everybody has so many rights. And Yeah. So this is the approach that's taken today. Now, the squeeze that's put on the confession that God is absolutely sovereign, including over sin, the squeeze leads to three, at least, defective views. Number one, some say, God rules over all things, but not totally and completely. He rules over all things by a bare permission. And so the evil in the world is permitted or allowed by God. To this, Augustine responded, and Calvin followed him, as did others, with this question: if God permits evil, does he willingly permit evil or unwillingly permit evil? Because if you say he's unwilling in his permission, so he unwillingly permits it, then I don't know if he can be said to be ruling in any sense. And if he willingly permits it, then God wills it. And it's not a bare permission. Then the second defective view is that God rules over only the good things and not sin. But think now. Rational moral creatures in this life fall into four categories. There's the angels, who are good, the unfallen ones. So if God rules over the good things but not over them, then he rules over the angels. If God rules over good but not evil, then he does not rule over the demons, who are totally depraved. So they are free of God's sovereign providence. They are freelance agents beyond the will and power of the Almighty. Then if we move to believing human beings, well, since there's sin in all that we do, because there remains in us the old man of sin, then God is not sovereign over all of us. And with regard to unbelievers, since 100% of what they do is sinful, and God doesn't rule over them at all. So if God doesn't rule over evil, then three quarters of the rational moral beings, in terms of three groups out of four, aren't under his sway. Do you want to hold that line? So no human being on earth, and not the demons, not under his sway. And of course you can find loads of scriptures that say the demons and human beings, both saved and unsaved, are under God's government. Then of course, not only is it the case that three out of the four categories then are outside God's sovereign government, but these four categories, good and bad angels and good and bad human beings, there's always interplay between them. This is the main thing about this life. It's not the interplay between angels and trees or human beings and tortoises. It's the interplay between these four rational moral creatures. That's, without that, God wouldn't have created this world. So that view, that God only reigns over the good things as well as denying God's sovereignty, is incoherent. Because God has created the cosmos in which everything is necessarily interrelated. And now in our day, there's a third view, to look at no more, which denies God's sovereignty over all things.
Open theism.
According to open theism, God does not decree all things. According to open theism, God doesn't govern all things. According to open theism, the God who does not decree or govern all things is the God who reacts to all things. God, according to open theism, their idol, is an expert chess master who responds very well to the moves of everybody else. And he not only is playing one game with Brian over here, he's playing one with the way that these top chess guys can do it, they can move and play several boards at the one time. Well, their God, as it were, is playing chess with 7 billion human beings at the one time, and with the demons as well. And he's so good at it that he can see that if he does this, you're likely to do this. And if you're likely to do this, how that will affect these other people. So he's always reacting to try and get the best possible good out of it all.
But he doesn't know.
But he doesn't know. The future is open, even to God. God does not know. Now, we can make guesses as to the future. Weather forecasts or guesses. Making meals for people, you can guess, you know, how much food they're going to eat and what types of foods they're going to like. So the future's open from our perspective, but for God too. God has a fair idea. He knows that Jesus is going to come back at the end of the world. He knows that. But between now and then, he has fair ideas, but most of it's blank. Open theism.
Does he know the number of the elect in that? Within that frame?
No.
He doesn't?
No, he doesn't know the number of the elect.
They would even say then, and how would they turn predestination? Would they say God couldn't even look forward to how the Arminians would tell us?
Yes. Easy to open, open theism is worse than Arminianism. In the Arminian system, God can see down, their God can see down the history and see who's going to be saved and then predestinate those who he knows will believe. But the open theist idol, he doesn't even know that. Everything's open. You know, it's like the old comment, you know, in a sports team, you know, it's all to play for. You know, it's all to play for. The future's up to you. And this is exciting, this is open. Oh, seize the moment, definitely. Now, these three defective views, and there are variations of them too, they're all contrary to Scripture, as you already know, and we'll see more fully later. They all result in a loss of God's absolute sovereignty, which is of course the loss of God, and therefore also our security and comfort. And they all raise this question: if God is in control over absolutely everything, who is in control? Who rules the universe? Who is in control? The open theist model, definitely man. Man.
If God's not in control of evil and sin, then the others would have to say Satan.
Satan. Then you've got dualism. So it's more, instead of the Bible, it's more like Star Wars. There's the Force and there's the dark side. And the two of them are battling, and you hope and think that the Force is stronger. But it's a real struggle. It's tooth and tooth. It's hard to know who's going to win at certain times. And then chance comes in. And to the Christian, the idea that the sovereignty over the universe, the last day, depends on Satan or chance or man or any combination of those three is terrifying. Now, let's explore this issue of the author of sin. In terms of Reformed sources, where would you go for a treatment or discussion of the author of sin? Where in the confessions would you go? Mary? You would go to that sheet. That's the very place to go. You would go to that sheet. And of course, Mary got that because she formatted it. Yeah, so, yep, you would go to that sheet. So, at the top of the page, we have Belgic Confession 13, or rather the first paragraph of Belgic Confession 13. We believe that the same God, after he created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. And that especially we looked at last week. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of, nor can be charged with, the sins which are committed. And the rest of the article goes on to explain why. Then we have Westminster Confession 5:4. And you see at the end, God being most, this is the last line, God being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. And then Canons 1:15, on the head of unconditional election, in this article, as he said, dealing with reprobation, the last sentence says, and this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy, but declares him to be an awful, irreprehensible, and righteous judge and avenger thereof. And then we have Canons conclusion, which comes after the end of the rejection of errors, after the fifth head. The first sentence says, you know, these are the 5 points that have been controverted in the Belgic churches. And then it says, this doctrine the Synod judges to be drawn from the Word of God and to be conformable to the confessions of the Reformed churches, whence it clearly appears that some, the Arminians, whom such conduct by no means became, have violated all truth, equity, and charity in wishing to persuade the public. And then in open inverted commas, it makes various points. They wish to persuade the public that the doctrine of the Reformed churches concerning predestination, the first head, and the doctrines annexed to it, the second, third, fourth, and fifth heads, that this truth, by its own genius and necessary tendency, does all sorts of terrible things. One, it leads off the minds of men from all piety and religion. Two, it's an opiate administered by the flesh, the devil, and the stronghold of Satan, so he lies in wait for all, and wounds people and mortally strikes them through with despair and security. And three, it makes God, the author of sin, unjust, tyrannical, hypocritical. Four, that it's nothing more than interpolated Stoicism, Manichaeism, Libertinism, and Turkism. Turkism is Islam. Now, there is one book that is sold by the CPRC bookstore that most fully deals with this issue of God's not being the author of sin. What is that book? knowledge. Triple knowledge.
I was going to say dogmatic theology.
No, not another triple knowledge. Although it was a good guess, because it's a very long one. Worth a try. Voice of our fathers would do it, because voice of the our fathers explains canons 1:15. Yep. But I'm putting that in the others category. Voice of our fathers.
Doctrine according to godliness.
In its treatment of providence. I looked it up, and there was a wee bit of in there. You know, there definitely is 2 or 3 pages. Yep. So you could say there's some stuff in doctrine according to godliness. Yeah. Sorry, Brian, you said something. I forgot there.
No.
No, he's the author.
The author? Hooksum has reformed dogmatics as a treatment of it in Providence in Volume 1. Julia? By Jerome Zanchius. We no longer sell that one, so it didn't crop up in my mind. Wish we could get more copies. We had a load of them really free, and we gave them got a load of them at a good price, and we gave them away, hundreds of them away free, but we haven't any more. Pink Sovereignty of God, there's material in there, but that's still not the number one. Calvinism, which consists of Calvin's defense of God's eternal predestination and his providence.
I was going to say the Institutes.
The Institutes.
I think it's one particular bit, 9:4, which is very good.
Yep. There's lots in the Institutes. Yep. Calvin deals with God being the author of sin in the very last chapter of Book 1, 18, and he's dealing with providence. Then he has a bit in at the end explaining why God isn't the author of sin. And then in Calvin's treatment of reprobation in Book 3, Chapter 23, the typical areas, providence, predestination, especially reprobation, these issues occur.
I think also that there are some people who do teach that God is the author of sin.
Vincent Chung does teach that God is the author of sin. He redefines author of sin. Now, so what does it mean then, this false idea that God is the author of sin? The phrase is a bit ambiguous. You know, author means you wrote the book. Unless you were JFK with his Portraits of Courage, which he didn't really write, he got a ghost written. But author means he wrote the book. And so God, you know, if you meant it like that, God is the author of sin, and that God included sin in the book that he wrote, the Bible, or the book of world history. But that's not what it means. Look at the references to the Reformed Confessions. Belgic Confession 13 at the top of the page. It says, God neither is the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. And here it's saying that God cannot be charged with sin, not in close connection with his being the author of sin, which of course he's not, but God could only be charged with sin if he were the author and if he were the one who sins. Westminster Confession 5:4 states at the very end, God is not the author or approver of sin. So God doesn't approve of sin, and that approving of sin is closely related to his not being the author of sin. Calvin, in his treatment of God, defending him from the spurious charge that he is the author of sin, puts it along these lines. He says that God does not contract any taint of sin. So if he doesn't sin, and he doesn't contract any taint of sin in his governing of sin. He makes sentences like this, that God governs the whole world, including all the sins in it, yet he himself is not stained in any way with any of the evil, moral iniquity in this world. And then, in the conclusion to the canons, the very end it says, this is the Arminian speaking, that the truth of predestination makes God the author of sin unjust. So whoever this author of sin is, it's closely related to injustice, approving of sin, so that God can be charged with sin, so that God, in effect, sins. So the notion that of God as being the author of sin, it's saying God sins, God contracts the taint of sin, God can rightly be charged with sin, God approves of sin, and God is unjust. And then, of course, if the absolute sovereignty of God means that God is the author of sin, that he sins, he contracts the taint of sin, he can be charged with sin, he approves of sin, he is unjust, then, if this makes God the author of sin, this makes God the author of all sin. This means that God is the worst sinner. God is the worst sinner. He is worse than Antichrist. He is worse than Satan. He sins with and in everybody's sin from the history, through the history of the world, from the beginning to the end. If God is the author of sin, because he oversees and decrees sin, then God has contracted sin with every transgression, and therefore God is the biggest sinner. And that's what they say about the Reformed teaching. We deny this, and then, typical with liars, they say, ah, but you imply it. And then we expressly deny it, and they say, ah, would you still believe that God's the author of sin? Even if you don't expressly teach it, and even if you expressly deny it, you still make God the author of sin. And then we say, no, look, we're going to great lengths to show you how this isn't the case. We're going to show you scriptures, we're going to take on board your arguments, and then you say, ah, but, you know, that's all smokescreen. You really imply it, even though you expressly deny it, even though you go to great lengths to argue it's not the case, you still make God the author of sin. And you'll get people like that when you're arguing with them about a thing, and eventually you shake your head and you just say, well, this is the parting of the ways here. There's not much more can be said. You're determined to make your false allegation. Well, I have better things to do. Now, look at Canons 1, verse 15. This is what the Reformed say about this charge that we make God the author of sin. Three lines up from the bottom. We do not make God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy. We say, we think it is blasphemy to make God the, even the very thought of it. Ah, but you believe in God the author of sin. We say, no, that's blasphemy, the very thought of it. No, but you really do, you make God the author of sin. And then we say, so far, this at the end of Canons 1:15, so far is God from being the author of sin, that he is an awful, irreprehensible, unrighteous judge and avenger of sin. God is a terrifying judge of sin. He avenges it, and he's absolutely righteous, and you can't reprehend him or speak ill of him. He's dreadful and terrible. Ah, but you really do. We still think you make God the author of sin. Okay. Well, and then you come to the conclusion of the canons. Amongst all these evil lies that the Arminians made against the truth, you know, that if you believe predestination will cause all these horrible things, it'll lead men off in piety. The devil, he's drugging you with it. It's like Islam. It'll make people despair and make them carnally secure. Well, the Reformed say, and now I'm taking the third sentence in the canon's conclusion as quoted there, it clearly appears that some, the Arminians, whom such conduct by no means became, that's a latotes, an understatement if ever there was one, they have violated all truth, equity and charity in wishing to persuade the public. It clearly appears that these people have violated all truth, all equity, all charity in trying to persuade the public that predestination makes God the author of sin. You can't get a more forthright and strong statement than that. And they're dead right. Now, we need to turn to Scripture. We're going to look at various passages here. There are certain texts that will come up on the treatment of any subject. Now, if you're going to look at creation, you're going to deal with Genesis 1, for instance. If you're going to look at the angels, you're going to deal with Hebrews 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth, etc.? Well, with regard to God's sovereignty over sin, the Reformed, and particularly Calvin, they have certain texts in mind. And the ones I'm going to appeal to here are the ones that they, and particularly Calvin, and this is the case too with the footnotes in our Belgic Confession 13, the ones that are typically appealed to. And we're going to start with Job, which is where Calvin typically started. The question is, you know the answer, who killed Job's servants and 10 children? Who killed them?
Sabaeans and other people.
The Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. Anybody else?
The wind.
I'm going to make it personal though. I say what killed them with the wind? The who? Because we're going to deal with the moral aspect.
Satan
killed them. Anybody else killed them? Sam?
God
killed them. Yes. Satan killed these various parties by means of fire, a whirlwind, and bandits. And he did the killing because he hated God and his church and the perseverance of the saints, as it says at the end of Calvin's 5, because that article is the bit that really gets in Satan's, sticks in his throat, because it means he can't lead any true Christian to apostatize. The Sabaeans and the Chaldeans killed Job's servants out of greed. They wanted to take off their livestock. And God killed. See, kill doesn't of itself have a moral judgment. Murder does, but God killed these people by means of Satan and by means of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. Job 1 verse 12, God says to Satan that all that he hath is in thy power. And all that he hath includes his servants and his children. Verse 21, Job's confession, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Taken away my 10 children, and most of my servants, bar 4. And then chapter 2, verse 10, Job's word to his foolish wife, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Including the loss of his children and servants. Now God killed these parties in order to test Job and to bring him forth as gold and to give us a standing lesson in the scripture. Turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to go through various passages of Old Testament history to see God's sovereignty over evil and to make some preliminary remarks in the vindication of God. 1 Samuel 2 verse 25, we're dealing with the death of Hophni and Phinehas. Who killed Hophni and Phinehas? Answer, God. Answer, the Philistines. The Philistines killed Hophni and Phinehas because they hated God's church. 1 Samuel 2 verse 25, end of the verse says, the Lord would slay them. God desired to kill them. And he did kill them. God killed Hophni and Phinehas. And that killing of Hophni and Phinehas wasn't evil. It was righteous. God judged them for their wickedness, their stealing from God's sacrifices, and their fornicating with the women at the tabernacle. Next passage, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Skipping over a bit. 2 Samuel 12. We're dealing here with Absalom's adultery with his father's wives or concubines. Absalom, you'll remember, slept with David's wives or concubines publicly and on the roof. He did this, not even so much out of lust, but he did this at the advice of Ahithophel in order to harden the lines. If you sleep with your father's women, then that'll make it very clear that everybody in Israel has to take sides. And many of them will fall on your side. So he did this in order to promote himself as Israel's king. Now God, we're told, he did this too. God had a hand in this. 2 Samuel 12, verse 11. God is speaking here to David after David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and David is admonished by Nathan, and God begins to chastise him. Behold, 2 Samuel 12, verse 11, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbour, Absalom. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. I will take away your wives, and I will give them to Absalom, and he will lie with your wives. So whereas Absalom had an evil intent to establish himself on his father's throne, God did it providentially as a public chastisement of David for his adultery with Bathsheba, which David sought to keep public. Let's look at Shimei's cursing of David. Shimei's cursing of David. David now is fleeing from Jerusalem. He knows the kind of his son, and he realizes that he needs to escape from his capital city. And Shimei comes out to curse him. Come out, 2 Samuel 16, verse 7, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Now Shimei curses David because he's wicked. He hates David. Verses 5 and 8 indicate that Shimei was of the house of Saul. And then David makes these remarkable words, utters these remarkable words. Verse 10, when Abishai decides to ask David, just let me at him, and I'll just separate his head from his shoulders. And David says, verse 10, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. The Lord hath said unto him, curse David. And then at the end of verse 11, David says, let Shimei alone, and let him curse, because the Lord hath bidden him. So God commanded Shimei to curse David. And God did this command, not in terms of some moral obligation, that this is righteousness, this is the 11th commandment or anything like that. God commanded him according to his decree and powerful bounding of providence. And verse 12 hints at the reason why God did this. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. David said, I think I understand why God is doing this. He's using that wicked man Shimei to curse me in order that I might be humbled and that I might react well to his slanders, so that God will bless me richly. Been going fairly fast. Does anybody have any questions or comments on any of that? Let's move on to 2 Samuel 24. I think, did we mention this one last week? Maybe not. 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 says that the Lord moved David against Israel to number them. 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 said God moved David to number Israel. And 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1, the parallel passage says that Satan provoked or moved David to number Israel. So God moved David to number Israel, and Satan moved David to number Israel. And the reconciliation of this is not God equals Satan. So if Satan did it, and God did it, God equals Satan. Right? If Calvin had said that, the Arminians would have pulled them together and said, see, Calvin's God is Satan. But they can't do that because the Bible says it. And the reconciliation is that God did it with one motive: humble David, purify Israel because they were purged, a number of them died, and also, more intriguingly, the place where the angel's sword was stayed, God then chose as the site for the temple. So God did it with one motive, and Satan did it with another motive. And everybody knows what Satan's motive was. Now here's a hard one. A hard one in terms of getting all the parties involved. Israel divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. Whose fault was it?
Rehoboam.
Sorry, Trevor, what did you say?
God.
God. Yep. Anybody else? Jeroboam. Now there are six parties who are to blame here, or six parties who are involved.
Say the young men that advised Rehoboam.
The young men.
Taxes.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else?
How about the prophet that told Jeroboam that he was going to do this a few years earlier?
Ahijah the Shilonite. I'm putting him in brackets because he's sort of a bit different. Any others?
I forgot about Satan somewhere too.
Satan. Satan isn't mentioned in the text.
But
no doubt he did have a role in it. He was by Jeroboam's right shoulder, for instance. Anybody else?
Solomon implied something.
Solomon. Solomon had a part in it, even though he was dead. Anybody else? The people. Oh, the people. Now, Rehoboam, his sin in this was that he was arrogant and he wanted to rule over the people tyrannically. Rehoboam's young advisors, their sin was that they gave foolish counsel. Jeroboam's sin was that he wanted to rule for himself, but he very craftily sneaked in and told the people to ask Rehoboam a question designed to put him in the back foot, thinking they'd probably answer it the wrong way, and then he could pull the people off after himself while making himself look as if he was the friend of the people. He was a devious wretch. The people of the northern kingdom, their sin was, they said, what part are we in David? We're not interested in Jesus Christ. This man has offended us, Rehoboam, so we reject the Savior. That's what they were saying in effect. Which of course means that if an office bearer of the church, as Rehoboam was, behaves wretchedly and sinfully, you don't reject Christ because of the folly of one man. Their folly was even greater than Rehoboam's in that extent. And then Solomon's sin was many wives and the idolatry, and so God said, I'll judge you by splitting your kingdom after you die. Now God willed this too. 1 Kings 11, verse 31. 1 Kings 11, verse 31. This is Ahijah the Shilonite speaking to Jeroboam. Take 10 pieces of this rent garment, because God will give you 10 parts of the kingdom. I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. God did it. God divided the kingdom. Verses 11 and 13 of that same chapter. God there says to Solomon, since you have married these pagan wives and you've made temples for them, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Yet, verse 13 adds, I won't rend away all the kingdom, I'll give you one tribe. Chapter 12, verse 15 says, that the king, Rehoboam, hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying which he spoke by Ahijah the prophet. Another example. Rahab went out to battle at Ramoth Gilead, where he would be killed. 1 Kings chapter 22. What parties were involved in that? This cropped up actually in the class of the demons.
Jehoshaphat
was involved in that. I'll make the question more succinct. What parties had a sinful role in it? Well, I think Jehoshaphat was sinning variously, he shouldn't have been there. But the false prophets and the demons and Ahab himself. God said, "Who?" This is a council before all the spirits. "Who will work for me so that I can get Ahab to go up to Ramoth Gilead to fight the Syrians and be killed?" And then there was one demon said, "I'll go forth and I'll be a lying prophet, a lying spirit in the mouth of the false prophets, and the false prophets will tell Ahab that Ahab should go up to Ramoth Gilead because he'd win a great victory." So God then said to the evil spirit, "You have the job. Yours is the best plan." And then he goes, deceives the false prophets, so the false prophets tell their lies. So Ahab rides into battle, and Jehoshaphat wearing his royal robes, and his best friend Ahab said, "Yeah, go you in dressed up, and I'll dress up the common soldier," because he knew fine well they were going to try and attack the regal one. He really loved his ecumenical friend. And then in God's providence, a man shot a bow at a venture, and it pierced through just a little hole in the armour of Ahab, and Ahab died. What about Psalm 105 verse 25? "Their heart he turned to envy, his folk maliciously, with those that his own servants were, to deal in subtlety." Psalm 105 verse 25 teaches that God sovereignly turned the totally depraved hearts of the Egyptians so that they hated Israel and made them their slaves. God did that sovereignly. Remember, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of waters, he turns it wherever he wills, as Proverbs says. Well, God did that. And yet, to echo Calvin, he did it in such a way that he's totally untainted with any of the sin involved. Now, what's the clearest resolution of this issue of the sovereignty of God over sin? A historical example. I think it cropped up in a different class.
The death of Christ?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Classic text here being Acts 2 verse 23. Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost contains these lines: "Christ," Acts 2:23, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And here the Holy Spirit, on the birthday of the New Testament church, teaches two great truths side by side in one verse, so that both are held: God's absolute sovereignty, that Christ was delivered to the cross by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and man's responsibility and wickedness. "You took him, and by wicked hands crucified and slain." So here we have, side by side, is the perfect justice of God. The righteousness of God is wrought here in Christ dying for our sins on the cross, and the terrible injustice and wickedness of man. And the terrible injustice of man is sovereignly used by God in the achieving of his perfect justice and righteousness in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two issues which need to be highlighted, and this from all the texts we've looked at, two issues, two simple questions. First of all, who does it? Who does the murdering, the rebelling, the fornicating, the stealing, the lying, and all those other evil things? Who does that?
Man
and the demons. Does God do any of those things?
No.
No. God governs it, God directs it, God gives people over,
he
rules over it, and he wills it in his decree, but not according to his will of command, in terms of obedience and righteousness, that's his approval. Okay. So the first question is, who does it? Who does the sin? And the second thing is, why did the various parties do it? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph's brothers, you meant it for evil, evil motives, but God meant it for good, good motives. Who does it? That is, who does the sin aspect of it, and why do the various parties do it? There are two attributes of God which are most helpful in understanding God's sovereignty over evil. They are the two attributes of God introduced at this point in Belgic Confession, Article 13. And they are, God neither is the author of, nor can be charged with, the sins which are committed, for his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible, and so forth. God's power, that is, his decree, and then his providence, his upholding and governing of everything. God's power. You must do justice to that. God's power, his decree and his providence. And then, the other thing I want to stress this more now, because we haven't done it so much so far, his goodness. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and canst not look on sin. Paraphrase Habakkuk 1:13. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1 verse 5. God is the God who cannot be tempted. James 1 verse 13. And he doesn't tempt anybody. He tests and tries, and his motive, as Julian says, is good to purify. But Satan tempts with his motive to destroy and bring into sin. So God's power and goodness, you need to hold both. So if you don't deny that God is sovereign over evil, denying his providence, his power, you don't deny his goodness by making him sin in his being sovereign over all these things. God is so good that he hates sin, and he judges sin, and he is a terrible avenger of the wicked. So while God sovereignly decrees and governs evil deeds by the reprobate men and angels, he hates what they're doing because it's contrary to his will of command, and he hates them. And man is completely responsible and accountable for all that he does. He is guilty for his own engagedness in his own sins and for his own evil motives. Do you think that what I have said so far tonight explains the whole subject so that you have every last bit of it straight?
Yeah.
I asked that question provocatively, but I'm actually thinking of the Belgic Confession's sentence here. For God's power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. We've seen that, but I'm interested in the bit. It's incomprehensible. Even when we see God's goodness and God's power in it, it's still incomprehensible. And then it goes on to say, and as to what he doth surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into it further than our capacity will admit of. Our capacity isn't enough. And then it says that we content ourselves with knowing that we're the disciples of Christ, and we learn only those things which he's revealed to us in his word without transgressing the limits. There are limits. There are things hid from us that surpasses human understanding. It's incomprehensible. We can say a lot of true things. I trust what's been said so far is true. I believe it to be true. It's the Reformed and Creedal teaching. That's what the scriptures teach. But there's still, we can say that God does it in such a way that though he governs all this sin, he doesn't get tainted with any evil. And we can say a lot more things we've just said. But there's still something incomprehensible. How does he do it this way? We don't know. We don't know. And I think here the confession is echoing Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. You know, it says that the things which God has revealed, He has revealed for us and for our children. But it also adds, I want to quote this precisely now, it also adds, the secret things belong unto the Lord. There's things He revealed for us and our children, so we do God's law, but there's always some secret things with it. And Romans 11 verse 33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counsellor?
It's a very difficult subject, and it's difficult to explain things in the light of the examples you've given. Do you think it becomes even more difficult when you try to explain what happened in the garden? In the light of the accusation that God is the author of sin, because at that particular point in humanity, they were perfect.
And as I said before, I think even it's harder to explain the fall of Satan. It's interesting you did mention the garden, because Westminster Confession 5:4 says that the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God. It adds a third attribute, not just power and goodness, but God's wisdom as to how He works the two together. Then it goes on to say, these things manifest themselves so that God's providence extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. It's a fantastic statement. And that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to His own holy ends. Yet so that the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. And then finally, if we look at the last sentence in paragraph 1, we find out our attitude to this, which could be said to be three things. Number one, we don't pry. We go as far as Scripture goes by God's grace, and then we stop. We don't pry. And number two, we approach the subject with greatest humility and reverence. And then three, we adore God for the righteous judgments which are hid from us. And we say, we're the disciples of Christ. We learn what God has revealed, and we don't transgress these limits.
After your name.